This country has been in political turmoil for decades. The division sometimes is so strong that even within family units, there is strife. Strife sometimes to the point that especially around election times, the members of the same family don't even want to talk to one another. The harsh tones, the demeaning words, the political cover-ups have been seen on, in our case, both sides of the aisle. For some, their allegiance to a political platform defines them. In the wake of that rhetoric, the church strives to be a place of peace. But sometimes even Christians, fail to remember that Jesus is King. What I know from history is that intense nationalistic, that intense racial divide, that intense viewpoint of judging others based upon where they live, the color of their skin, or what they believe, that has been going on for centuries. In the timeline before Jesus' birth and throughout the first couple of centuries after his birth and then ascension into heaven, you have what is supposed to be called Pax Romana, Roman peace. That's what it's supposed to be called. But the truth of the matter is it wasn't in the centuries before and in the centuries of beginning centuries of after the birth of Jesus. There were different people within the Jewish realm that had very strong beliefs. Many Jews would have seen anybody other than a full-blooded, practicing Jew as a dog, as a foreigner, as someone who is less than. The reputation of zealots in the days of Jesus, prior to his birth and then in the years of his life and thereafter, a couple of years thereafter, the zealots were considered a forceful, aggressive agitator. Yet, Jesus chose Simon the Zealot, a man who likely desired a forceful overthrow of the Roman government, and he chose Matthew, a tax collector for the Roman government, to be two of his 12 apostles. Jesus sought peace and reconciliation even inside his smaller group of 12. In the days of Jesus, Palestine had its division. They didn't like Jews hated Samaritans to the point they really didn't even want to walk on the ground that Samaritans belonged to. But really, if you look at the map, all of that at one point in time was Israel. From way up north to down south of Judah was Israel. But over that time, they had come to have great hatred for one another. Matthew records four times when Jesus said his disciples had little or weak faith. Four times Matthew describes it. Once was when they were all out, and you probably remember this, they're all out in a boat and Jesus is sleeping at the end of the bow of the boat, and they wake him up because they're afraid that they're going to die. And Jesus says to all of them, you have little faith. Once, at a different time, they were again in a storm on a sea, but not so much a storm, they're out on the sea, and Peter is able to walk on the water towards Jesus. But remember, he sees the waves, he sees the wind, he begins to sink, he cries out for help to Jesus. Jesus grabs him by the hand, brings him up, but he says to Peter, "O ye of little faith." At another time, when they had come down from this Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and a couple of his disciples, the rest of them were down there, and there was this guy who had a demon-possessed child, and they couldn't get rid of that demon in that child, and Jesus cast out the demon in that child. And when they get together in a small group, they say, "Why couldn't we?" And Jesus says, "It's because of a lack of faith." And a fourth time that Matthew records that type of a statement is when Jesus tells them a parable, a story, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they're like, did we forget to bring bread? What's going on here? What Jesus is talking about it? And again, he just simply says, "Oh, you of little faith, do you not understand?" Well, it's easy to pick on somebody who has weaker or little faith. But before we just jump onto those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles, during the ministry timeline for their lack of faith, I want to take you to another time Matthew records that phrase. And it's near the middle to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about don't be anxious. And we were having that in a little bit of a discussion in our Bible class this morning. And he says, don't be anxious for your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will put on. He says, don't worry about those things. And again, most of us openly admit we have or do. Okay. Now, Jesus is talking specifically to his disciples, but also to this large crowd that has gathered around him. So they're all hearing this. And he talks about how beautifully God took the lilies of the field, and even they were adorned in greatness, more than even Solomon in all of his wealth. And then we come to these words. So that right after all of that, we get these words. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The question Jesus proposes to his hearers is simply, do you trust that God will meet your real needs? Do you trust that? He's not saying you shouldn't have a job. He's not saying you shouldn't buy your own groceries. He's not saying you shouldn't have clothing. The question is this. Do you trust God in spite of a lack of some things? In fact, it really kind of leads into the next question, and doesn't put it in question form, but the second aspect of the question is, are you seeking the right thing? That really becomes about your faith. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, given to you. So the question is, how great is your faith? And I think it's a fair question for us to ponder. The difficulty is we can beat ourselves up pretty quickly. And I get that, because We want to stay humble before God. And I think there's some good in that. But sometimes we can beat ourselves up and feel good that we're beating ourselves up, but don't do anything about it. We just, I don't want to say wallow in self-pity, but wallow in self-pity. That's where we get to. So if that is weak faith, little faith, which I'm not saying is sinful. What I'm saying is weak and little faith keep me from having a deeper relationship with God, because my trust in Him, my walk with Him, my desire to be in His presence is not as powerful as if I were doing that regularly. Okay? So my faith is weak because so often it's strong in worship, it's strong when I'm around other Christians, but it doesn't take but maybe Sunday lunch before I'm already losing it. And by Sunday afternoon, it's a 50-50 chance of where my faith is. The flip side. Twice, Jesus commends the faith of people in His ministry. What I want you to know is the two times Jesus does that, they are both foreigners. He doesn't commend the Jews. He doesn't commend His disciples. The two times Jesus specifically commends the faith of somebody in His ministry, they are the very people that the Jewish people would not have ever said had great faith. The first one is a Roman centurion. This man, this Gentile, this non-Jew, is well-liked by those in the area. He has developed some type of faith in the God of Israel, but yet he hasn't gone as far as to become what we would call a Jewish proselyte. Okay? He is remaining a Roman citizen, a Roman centurion. He's remaining a Gentile. But he trusts and he honors this God so much that he gives enough money that they could build a synagogue. So he is actually really liked by the Jews in that area. But he's got a servant who is very, very sick. When we read his story, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 8. When we read his story, beginning with verse 9, Matthew records for us when he entered, Jesus entered Capernaum, the centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man, this Gentile, this foreigner, even though he's well-liked, by definition of a Jewish person, would not be saved, would not be a child of Abraham. But he comes to Jesus and he says, "I need you to heal my servant. Please do that." And if you listen to that story, Jesus says, "I will come." And here's the thing that turns this whole table. The guy says to Jesus, "You don't need to come to my house. All you need to do is speak the word. Because you have that much authority." He said, I'm understanding of authority because I'm a guy in authority. I have authority over me, but I have those who are under me, under my authority. And I can just say to somebody under my authority, go and do this, and they do it. Come here, and they come. Go get me this, and they're my servant. They go and they do it. His statement to Jesus is, sickness is under your authority. All you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Pick up, beginning with verse 10. Keep going, I should say. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Faith, great faith, requires me to get out of the way. Great faith is in opposition to self-pride. Because great faith means faith by definition is believing something you can't see. So great faith says, I can't fix, I can't do, I cannot, but God can. And I so trust that God can, that I believe God will. But no matter what happens, I believe God. So I'm going to just put everything into God's hands. All you have to do, God, is say the word and it will be done. Jesus' response is he marveled at this foreigner's faith. Jesus, I think, has the biggest smile on him. In my office, I have a picture of Jesus smiling. People always ask me, why do you have it? And I say, because every picture I've ever seen on the internet, Jesus is very stern-faced. He is very straight-faced, okay? This is Jesus laughing, and I mean like a belly laugh, big smile on his face. And it came through one of my interns years ago, had it drawn and gave me it. My point is, Jesus sees this faith. And what he says to those who are following him is, you don't see this kind of faith. I'm going to rephrase it. You don't see this kind of faith in the church. This is the sinner that knows he's a sinner, but yet believes Jesus is great. He might not have gotten where he needed to be at that moment in time, but he so trusts Jesus that Jesus says to those who are just following him, I haven't seen this type of faith in all of Israel. I mean, let's be honest, according to Jesus, those coming from the east and the west, what he's saying is those who are not Jews are going to sit at the table of Abraham. How do you think that sounded to a group of people who were following him who were all Jews? When he says, but those who think that they're going to be sitting at the table of Abraham are actually cast into outer darkness. The difference? One believed in him. Sadly, we get to a point on the day of Pentecost where you've got about 120. And all of Israel, after 3 to 3.5 years of ministry, you get 120. And even they are in an upper room. Second example is a story of a Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman. And her story is found in Matthew chapter 15. All of these are coming from Matthew 15, the book of Matthew. In Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21, and Jesus went away from there. Got to go back and kind of read where he is. He went away from there. He's up north anyway in Galilee. And he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he, that's Jesus, did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Just, I don't know, I sit with these passages and I listen to some of the rhetoric that we hear today, and I struggle. Here is a person who comes to Jesus. Now, why Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, I can't answer that. Even in the Old Testament, they have like the worst of reputations. Okay? They're not a good place. Okay, Phoenicia is not a good place. But Jesus goes up there, and here's my point. I would say, it's a Jeffrey belief anyway, I think Jesus is doing both of these things because he's got some disciples that need to learn a lesson. That's what I think he's doing. But he goes to that place, and depending upon which gospel, he's either in the house or he's out of the house, not out of the house, but he's either in a house, and this woman comes who is a Canaanite, a foreigner, someone who is not a Jew. And the first thing she says is, "Have mercy on me, Son of David. My daughter is suffering," okay? Possessed, severely possessed, oppressed by a demon. This woman comes begging Jesus. She even uses a messianic term. I don't think it's because she believes in the Messiah. I don't think that's what she's trying to do with Jesus. I'm not even convinced she understands what that term means. I think, and again, I'm just looking at scripture in the parallel passages, I think she's doing whatever it takes to come to Jesus and to get Jesus to help her. And so she is giving him the highest title she thinks works. "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus doesn't say a word. How would you feel if you came to the elders and said, "I am really going through a very difficult time, and my child is really, really sick. Would you guys please pray for my child?" And the elders just stand there and look at you and say nothing. How would you feel? Could you imagine if someone from the community, which I've got emails that support this, would ask for prayers from us, and we're just silent in our response? We don't even acknowledge it. How would you feel? Jesus is silent. Here's what happens. The disciples take the silence of Jesus to say he sees her for what she is. He sees her as a foreigner. He sees her as unsaved. He sees her as less than. And she's annoying them. And so their statement to Jesus is, "Don't be quiet. Just tell her to go away." That's where they get to. Again, I'm putting it on us because we are spiritual Israel, okay? Can you imagine us as a church not even caring? Someone is really going through a difficult time. They've lost a loved one. They're financially destitute. There's sickness in the family. Their marriage is crumbling. Whatever the case, they've got relationship problems in, with their kids, whatever the case may be. And we just simply say, well, if you would come to church more frequently on Sunday, and if you would be here Wednesday night when we get together, and if you'd be here for Bible class, where we really spend a lot of time talking about God and His Word, you would grow in your faith. Could you imagine us giving that as an answer? I can. Not that I've heard it here, but I have heard it. I have. What we would say, well, those fringe people. What do you mean by fringe people? I'll tell you the definition of fringe people. Fringe people are only here for 1 hour on Sunday morning. That's our definition of fringe people. Wrong definition, but it's the definition. And maybe I'm speaking too boldly, but I'll just tell you what it is. And so we have this arrogance that says, you're not as we are. Now, we may not use those words, but the implication is either grow up or go away. That's the implication. Keep going with what happens. Beginning now with verse 24. Jesus answered, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. This doesn't even sound like Jesus. I'm sorry, but it doesn't. What is he doing? Here is a non-Jew, a foreigner, someone who's not like the rest of them, who is begging for help, who is now twice said, she is literally kneeling before Jesus saying, Lord, help me. And his statement is, I preach for the Glen Rock Church of Christ. What does the town of Glen Rock have to do with me? That's what he says. At least that's the way it sounds. Sound a little harsh? It's interesting that there are two different words for dogs used, by the way, in the New Testament. The word commonly used, or more commonly used, is when, like Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine or the truth before dogs if they trample underneath it. I messed that passage up, but you know where I'm talking anyway. The bottom line is it's the dogs are often used as negative animals, okay? Street cleaners, so to speak, okay? They're wild dogs that live outside. The word that is used here is actually the word small dog, or sometimes in Greek, some translators will put it as household dog or pet. That's a very different idea to me than just the word dog. Now, his statement is it right for me to take the food that I'm supposed to be giving to my four children and instead give that food to our dog, Mungo? What's the logic behind that? Jesus pushes her to think through a very spiritual question. Here's her answer, verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, even the dogs, or the household pets, eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. She humbles herself. I love this woman. I do. She said, okay, in the scheme of religious jargon, I'm the pet dog. I understand I'm not the child. I get that. But she said, in that scheme of thinking, don't the pet dogs get the crumbs from the table? What she's saying is, all I want is the crumbs. And Jesus, I think, again, smiles so big. Woman, how great is your faith. What would you do if you were called a dog? And I'm going to expect, even if someone would say, well, you're kind of like that little puppy that follows me all around, I would think you wouldn't take that as a compliment. Okay? Would you give up? Would you walk away? Would you say, I tried? Or would you say, even the puppy gets the crumbs? I'll take the crumbs. There are times when we judge people who are not like us. They don't go to this congregation. They don't wear the right clothes on Sunday morning. They don't meet a standard of my understanding of Scripture. They're messed up people. But how many of them, if you just sat with them, would have a faith that would shock you? Because you wouldn't have seen that in them. Because you made a judgment call solely because they're the foreigner. And I'm not meaning from another country. I'm meaning they're not inside this congregation. Sometimes the greatest lessons I will ever learn come from someone that I even wonder if they are saved or not. And the problem is, when I learn that lesson, I sometimes wonder whether I'm saved or not. How great is your faith? To those who were Jews, really what Jesus says time after time, you got little faith. You got weak faith. To these two, you've got great faith. And it's not a matter of in and out. That's really not where I'm going. Where I'm going with this is, do we judge somebody else according to our standard? Or do we hear a heart that is pleading for Jesus? And just walk with them. Wherever that is, just walk with them. Do we take emails like we just heard at the beginning of this worship service and say nothing? Or do we respond back and say, yes, we're praying for the kids at the elementary school? Or we say to the librarian, we know it's tough because your library's been shut down for a year, but we are going to be praying for you. What kind of support do you guys need from us? What do we do? Or do we just say, that's Glen Rock, and this is us, and we're saved, and we're happy, and we're going home? Great faith looks to the ones who look to Christ and are willing to step away from their own pride. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. If we can walk with you in your journey of faith and open your eyes and your heart and pray for you because you need a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?